All right, hello everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 15 again and continue in just one more class here on this initial section in Matthew 15. And then tomorrow we'll move on to the Canaanite woman. The topic for today concerns worship. And if you see the title on the board, or if you're looking at the title somewhere, the worship is a condition of the heart. Jesus is going to bring that out as the Pharisees try to make worship a part of ritual or tradition. And so we're going to look at why worship comes from the heart and what worship really is and what it will look like in your life when you worship God all the time. Worship is not, therefore, since it comes from the heart, it's not just a song service or not just being in church. It doesn't just happen in certain places. It can be in every waking moment of your day. And that is the absolute best way to spend a day, which is worshiping God. Let's open up in prayer and thank God for that privilege that we have to have a life in which we can worship Him. As those who are believer priests in this age, we've all been blessed with the ability to, because of our union with Christ, to go directly to the throne of God. So with that in mind, let's do that. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the opportunity to be before you and be before your word and to be blessed, Father, by your truth. We thank you that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have been given eternal life and set free. As we will see, Father, it is Him and Him alone is all that we need. And as we have Him through your tremendous grace, we have every need supplied for and everything that we could have ever dreamed and more so given to us through Him. May our hearts see this and not walk by sight, but by faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, Aaron, who was the first high priest in Israel, had two sons who decided that they were going to go into the holy place with something different than what they were told to bring. So they put in their fire pans. Now, in a fire pan, as a priest, you would put in various spices or incense, and you would bring that with the coals from the altar and bring that into the holy place in which it would fill the holy place. And they decided that they were going to put something else beside what they were told to in those fire pans. So Nadab and Abihu were their names. They were sons of Aaron. And they took their respective fire pans. I'm reading from Leviticus 10, but I'm going to give you the quote on the board. They took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire. This phrase is a debated phrase amongst theologians. What does it mean by strange? Well, basically, it means what God did not prescribe. So they offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying." And this is what the Lord spoke. Now, Moses is reminding Aaron, his brother, that this is what they were told by the Lord. Leviticus 10:3, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." Poor Aaron, you know, he's a father, and he would have loved his two sons, and we're not really sure why they did this. We're not told, but they made a terrible mistake. And we might think, well, you know, why didn't God give them a pass? Well, God told them and had told them that there was no way that you were to come near me unless you were to treat me as holy. All right, so when we worship God, we must treat Him as holy. And this is a condition in the heart, within you, of you, And it still applies today. It's not, but not as if we're going to die. These two men were in a position, these two sons of Aaron, to become priests themselves. And so they have a certain responsibility before all of Israel. And this was to teach Israel that when you approach God, you approach him in a holy manner. Now, what is a bit like this is the fact that David, and we've already seen this in our study of Matthew, that David, when he was on the run from Saul, needed bread. Him and his men were starving. They had no provisions. And David goes to the high priest of the tabernacle and asks him if he has any food. And the priest tells him that the only thing he has is the showbread. Now, the showbread, which is in the Holy of Holies, is switched out every week. And it's only for the priest. Only the priest is supposed to consume the showbread. But the priest gives it to David, and it was not treated as unlawful. So technically there, David breaks the command, but he's in a situation in which God does not consider it unlawful. And why is that? Why is David not condemned? Well, think about priests, say, Eli's sons, not Nadab and Abihu, but the other two knuckleheads, and their names escape me for a second, but they were all priests, and they were unbelievers. They were purely unbelievers and treated or acted very unbecomingly in the tabernacle. However, what they did was according to the law, not their sins, but you know, the things that they did in terms of procedure, at least to a point where God did not have them killed. But Eli's sons are unbelievers, and they're, even if they were ritually clean, they were in their hearts unclean. Why is David not condemned? Well, David's heart was clean. Or as it's stated in the scripture, that David's heart was after the Lord. And David was in a situation where God allowed him to take that bread. What is my point? Out of the various ways that we see people trying to worship in the Old Testament under ritual, it is all the way through based upon the heart or the condition of their hearts, even though they are under a system of ceremony and ritual. So what we, now that all the ritual is gone because the sacrifice is fulfilled, so that sacrificial system we are not under in the church age, what is the condition of your heart? What would you think it is? What is the condition of your heart as you go day by day? What is the condition of your heart before God as and we all have to mature more. All of us know that. We all have to grow. But as it is now, what is the condition of your heart before God? And that's what worship is about. So, and Christ will allude to this, but let's read Matthew 15, 1 through 20 again. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And to them, this is, this is what makes one unclean. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother will be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.'" And this is the Corban. We studied this. They found a sort of a loophole in the law by which they didn't have to support their parents because they dedicated or vowed their money to the temple or to God. So Jesus says, by your tradition, you do not have to help your parents. He is not, verse 6, to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And after Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. And he's going to clarify. What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. So when it comes to worshiping God, it is the condition of our hearts that is vital. And what goes in, and we're not under, well, at least us in this church, we're not under any kind of ritualistic cleansing idea or belief. We understand this, but you know, in their culture at that time, when under Israel there are laws about what foods are clean and what foods are not clean, that to tell them this is actually quite radical. That it's, what do you mean it's not what goes in to me that makes me unclean? And what he's going to do here, see, because in back in Matthew 13, he has made the switch. The switch over to the fact that the kingdom of God presented to or offered to that generation in Israel is going to be postponed. And so we're moving into a church age preparation here in which all food will be shown to be clean. And so, and but he makes the point, because even under Israel, or under the Old Testament law, foods that were deemed unclean, if you ate them, you were unclean. And then you had to go through a cleansing procedure before you could come back into the fold. You were actually separate from Israel for a while. But yet, these are ceremonial, right? The food, whether clean or unclean, is ceremonial. It's to just the same with Dathan and Abiram here. Nadab and Abihu. With Nadab and Abihu, they brought in the wrong fire. This was a part of a ritual, but it represented what was in their heart. And that's what the rituals did. The rituals, the ceremonies, the feasts were all the representations of the reality that was to come. And because Christ is bringing us from Matthew 15 until the end, when the church comes, he's bringing us into the reality of worshiping God from our hearts. And that's why it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And what comes out comes from the heart. So then the disciples, this is kind of an aside, then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" He's unconcerned with that. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." It's a clear reference back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. "Let him alone, they are blind guides." Let them alone, sorry. "They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated?" Now, this is an into, right? You see that it goes into the mouth, into the stomach, and into the drain. That's actually how the Greek sets it up. There's three prepositions of into, into the mouth, into the stomach, down the drain. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth," in verse 18, "come from the heart, and those defile the man." So now he's going to clarify. Now, he's only going to mention sin, but good things come out of the heart too. But he's talking here in the context is being clean. And so, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. So the word defile, it's a verb here, is used four times in this passage. And so that is one of the main themes of this, is to be defiled. Defiled on the board there is the Greek verb koinō. It means to make common or impure. Now, the reason why common is impure is because God is to be holy. So God is uncommon. So Nadab and Abihu brought something common into the holy place. And they weren't to do that. When you brought even the animal blood into the holy place, it was to be done in a very specific way. So it's not common. So it's like you can't just take any old blood in any old way, right? So, but again, that represented something. You know, the fact that did blood actually atone for sin? And this question is actually answered plainly in Hebrews chapter 10, that all the blood, the thousands and thousands of gallons of blood from bulls and lambs and goats didn't cleanse one sin. It all represented the one true sacrifice to come. And so these laws that we see in the Old Testament about cleansing, whether it be foods or, you know, touching a dead body or coming into contact with that which is unclean, all represented what was to come. And what was to come was that on the cross, the blood of Christ, and again, not the literal blood. I never touched the blood of Christ, neither of you. Never seen it, never come near it. But this phrase, the blood of Christ, represents his atonement for us. And so by him, through faith in him, because of his work in propitiating the Father and redeeming us, cleanses us. And we read that on Sunday. That's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. The blood of Christ cleansed us from all things unclean. And so that's why common is just any old blood. But uncommon or holy is the death of Christ on a cross. It's not any man on a cross. It's not any cross. It is the God-man dying on that cross at that time in history for the sins of the whole world. It's very uncommon. So we can see that when we talk about being impure, well, you know, these are thoughts in the heart that treat God and his word and his son and his sacrifice and his cross and all of it, treat it as common rather than revering it. And right, we can do that every day. We should and we must do that every day. So here's a place where koinō is used in Acts 10:15. And in this passage is where Peter is praying on his rooftop, Peter the Apostle, and he gets a vision. And in that vision, God, on three separate occasions, lowers down to Peter some kind of blanket that has all these unclean animals, unclean as defined by the Mosaic law, on them. And God says to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, I've never put anything unclean in my mouth. And then God says to him, we have it here on the board, Acts 10:15, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, God said, no longer consider unholy. And those two words, a translation of koinō, consider unholy. Again, this verb is used four times in this passage. I read Hebrews 9. I'll give you a quote of it up on the board here in a minute. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 said, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, koinō, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. In other words, if under the Old Testament economy, if it was deemed that a man was cleansed by the blood of an animal, verse 14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And I love here, and I'll show you a couple more passages that do this, that in the New Testament where we're told your heart's clean, immediately it is stated, now go and do, because you have a clean heart. And what God does here is he takes away from us any excuse or self-justification that any Christian may say, well, you know, I'm not holy enough, I'm not good enough, I'm too much of a sinner, I'm too much of this and that, I don't have enough Bible in my heart or whatever. Any excuse I'm making by which I do not have to be righteous. Act righteously. And God is going to say, I cleansed your heart. And from the heart comes life. And if your heart is clean, then what must you do? And it's brilliant. He really does corner us. A cleansed conscience is a cleansed heart. A cleansed conscience. How wonderful. I have so many sins in my past. Just the other day, just today, a memory popped up in my head that made me feel about as low as I could of an act that I had done in the past. And yet, how can I, or how can you, knowing the things that we have done, continue to go on in the plan of God with confidence and joy and do His will? And it's because our hearts have been cleaned. And we have to refer to the Scripture, and as we'll see tomorrow, we have to live by faith in this, that though I have erred, though I sin, I am clean. So God disarms any self-justification, telling us that our hearts are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and therefore you have a clean conscience. Don't use your past as an excuse, God says. Don't use your failures as an excuse. Don't use anything as an excuse. I have cleansed you. Now follow me. So it is clear here that defilement is by sins. There's nothing fancy about this. Defilement of the heart is by sin. Jesus says evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. I love out of the list that he gives us there in verse 19 that only the first one, evil thoughts, is actually thinking. But murder is an action. You can't go to jail for imagining killing someone, right? If you thought, man, I would love to kill that person, though you thought it, doesn't mean you get locked up. Right? Adulteries, you have to do it. Fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. These are actions. Even the false witness and the slander, you have to actually speak. But yet what Christ says, they come from the heart. Now, if we were to flip back to the Sermon on the Mount and hear Jesus' words about you shall not commit adultery. And he speaks this of all the laws that he gives us. And he says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And then he tells us that if you think it, you did it. Right? And that's what his way of saying that I've fulfilled the law. And now what I'm giving to you is to live. We're not abolishing it, but we're giving you the spirit of the law. So he says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In his heart. So in our passage, the source of sin is the heart. So you've already committed it when you thought it. Imagine. So this really does put me on the hook for a righteous life. I said, well, if I had a cleansed heart, I wouldn't look at that woman with lust in my heart. That's not true, because you still have an old sin nature in you. And you will be motivated. Especially us guys are going to be motivated to lust. And we have the choice at that time when we're motivated to lust or tempted to say to ourselves, well, hold on, I have a clean heart. And I also have the Holy Spirit within me to give me the power to say no to this temptation. I have the truth and I have the Spirit that empowers me to say no. How should I live? And this is between you and God at that very moment, whether you do or you don't. But yet we are. And if you do, you're forgiven. That's no excuse. You're still going to suffer for it. You're still going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and by God. And by the way, if we the sooner we throw our hat into this righteous arena, the better. Because habits and vices are formed, which are very hard to break. And say, well, I'm going to get with God next week. I'm going to get with God next year. And the longer you wait, the harder it will be to change. And so what we want to do is understand, and it's understanding that is the beginning of the path of righteousness, that a person is defiled within his heart, and the defilement is plain and simple, by sin. So that's the crux of the matter, is an impure heart. So, they, you know, at the beginning of this, they said, well, your disciples don't wash their hands. Jesus is really telling us here, if we look at the broad scope of this teaching, that there's no amount of washing that's going to wash a heart. But the blood of Christ will. Look at the board with me, a few passages, Ephesians 5:26. This is in reference to Christ and His church, His bride. As he says, that he might sanctify her, the church of which you and I are a part, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Notice where the washing happens here. It's not water, it's the word. But the image is water, right? So it's a cleansing agent, the word of God. And it cleanses us. And it says here that Christ's bride is cleansed by the word of God. Titus 2:13 and 14 says, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now notice, he purified for himself a people for his own possession. Now, getting back to Ephesians 5:26, that's his bride. So this is, we belong to him. And notice that what's added to this word of purify is zealous for good deeds. And why would we be zealous for good deeds? And it's totally grace here that we understand that our Lord, our Savior, our husband has gone through a death, a sacrifice to cleanse us. So we're zealous for good deeds. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, if they were cleansed by animal blood in the Old Testament, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in Titus 2, it's zealous for good deeds. In Hebrews 9, completely different author, written at a completely different time, at least some years different. To serve the living God. To cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, the promises that he speaks of here to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6 is the fact that they are the temple of God and that they are in union with Christ and that by that they are forever sanctified in Christ. So he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So again, the work of Christ completed for us is transferred or transformed in all of these passages to a lifestyle of holiness or serving God, of cleanliness of thought, and not of sin. So you clean something to use it for a purpose. If you're like me, the older I've gotten, the cleaner I've gotten. I just like things around me to be clean. But if it's like, say, a tool, right? Because a human being has a life, has a purpose. This is one of the things that is lacking in our world in the West, where we've gotten very very comfortable and provided for, and people, they don't have to work for very much for things. If you ask somebody, where's your water come from? They'll be like, well, it comes from the tap. Yesterday, the day before, I had to get gas, and as my car is getting filled up, I start thinking to myself, all this refined gasoline by the millions of gallons, where is it all coming from? And it's, what a system that it's refined from where it comes from, out of the ground, crude, to the refineries, to the trucks, to your pump, and amazing. That you can just go and fill up any time that you want, that we don't run out. My point being is that we can just coast, and there's a purpose to life. And if you're just existing without purpose, you're not going to really live. Right? There's purpose to human beings. There's a purpose to life, a purpose to the soul, a purpose to the heart. And if we don't have, that's why Christianity keeps us young, because we always have a purpose every day to glorify God, to know God, to learn of God, to fellowship with God, and to serve Him to others in our lives. And so when you clean something that is a tool to be used, which human beings are a purpose, then it's to use it. And so that's what these passages are telling us. Now, what God has done here is not left us alone to do this. He is fully supporting us all the time. If we were left alone, then it'd be hopeless. Even if we did have a clean heart, to bridge the gap from, you know, being clean to actually doing what we need to be doing in terms of life is actually not going to ever happen. But what we do have is support from God all the time. And that's what I liken this to the Holy of Holies. In light of this accusation at the beginning of chapter 15 that the disciples don't wash their hands properly, we find that in terms of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that scribes also, that they had come to worship the temple itself and not the God that it represented. They'd come to worship their traditions and not the Word of God that, you know, really did motivate those traditions. Now, the tradition of hand washing came from the Torah. It came from the Word of God. It wasn't prescribed by the law, but, you know, back years and years before this, the Jews said, well, if the priests wash before they go into the temple, why don't we wash at home? And I don't see anything wrong with that, unless the tradition becomes more important than the Word of God, and that's what happened. So they started worshiping the tradition. So it's like worshiping the veil in front of the Holy of Holies. What we've seen, and it's documented in Hebrews 9, that Christ tore that curtain. Christ tore that curtain when He died on the cross. And in Hebrews 9, it says that we enter in. And it's not this tabernacle. Well, that's a picture. But it's not the tabernacle on earth. But in Hebrews 9, it's a tabernacle in heaven made without hands. So it's the right hand of God. It's the New Jerusalem. However you want to look at it, it's in heaven, the tabernacle, and it says that we have entered in. If we live our lives, see, even though we're in the Holy of Holies, we can ignore God. Remember when Christ told us about praying back in Matthew 6, He said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They were seen by men. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Right? This secret, intimate place with God. It's like it's the Holy of Holies. But I can go through life not praying as a Christian. I can go through life not taking it that serious. My prayer life could just be memorization. I ramble off my prayer list and a few things that I've memorized to say, and I'm on with my day. That it doesn't become this intimacy in this inner room with Him. I can be, and I am, as all believers are, in the Holy of Holies and ignore God. But when I don't, and I see Him through His Word, through applying His Word, through living His Word, that His presence in my life changes me. And that's how it happens. Why do I get zealous for good deeds? Why do I long to serve Him? It's because I've spent time with Him. Why did the disciples, why were they so zealous themselves? They had spent time with Him. No other than the Apostle Paul. But Paul saw Him, right? Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Paul knew. Right? So in essence, we also, we haven't seen him, but through the Word of God, we fellowship with him. Hence, the presence of the Holy of Holies changes us. So as he says, Jesus here in this passage, what goes into the man does not defile because it's eliminated. Into the mouth, into the stomach, down the drain. Then it's what comes out. So in this parable, there's opposites, of just like in many parables, of what goes in and what comes out. Well, what comes out comes from the heart. Colossians 3:8, we'll look at this in live time here in a minute. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, which comes from your mouth." Well, when it comes from my mouth, where does it come from? Well, Jesus already told us it's the heart. Paul's going to tell us the same thing. But notice what comes from the mouth, these sins, they come from the heart. In Colossians 3:21, Paul writes, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." So the heart is what? It's the seat of the real you. I meant to put a definition. But the heart is the real you. It's really difficult to pin down a definition on it because sometimes it's used in the Bible interchangeably with spirit and soul. Sometimes they are, sometimes they're not. But the heart really seems to be, mostly as it's used in the Scripture, of the inner you that is the real you, like where your conscience and your drive, your will, your whole personality is in that, in your heart. So when we're told here, fathers, don't exasperate your children, well, it wouldn't just be fathers to children. We shouldn't exasperate anybody, correct? But what you get from this is a protection. You know, to not get angry at your kids is hard work. If you've raised kids, to not blow your top at them and make them feel small when they're acting stupid and ridicule them and insult them and put them in their place, which is so easy to do, it's very hard. But why wouldn't you do it? It's because you have learned from the Word of God that you're protecting their hearts. Right? The heart is such an important part of a person, of a child, that at all costs you want to protect it, as even as you discipline them. And then this passage in Colossians 3:22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." When under authority, even though as a slave, I would consider this the most unfair thing ever. I don't have my freedom. But yet from the heart, I serve my master as I serve the Lord. Right? And that is an integrity and honor unto him, even though I'm being so oftentimes being treated unfairly by the master, human master. And so heart motivates what we say. Heart protects others we love, and we should love all men, and also honors God in obedience. And so this all points to worship, right? This all is a worship of God, and I'll show you what that is now. So what is it? What is worship? It's a great question. Glad you asked, right? What is worship? What does it mean to worship God? And for a lot of people, it's a song service. Right? So it's usually called the worship service. And we say, we're going to go worship, you know. And I say, absolutely. If your heart is in the right place while you're singing to God, you're definitely worshiping God. But it's way more than that. Worship is every day, all day. Every day, all day. And here's why. As I define this, worship is to draw near to God and bow in your heart, with your heart unveiled. Now, that was my topic on Sunday, was the unveiled heart. To come to God, not with any pretense, not like these Pharisees who are really putting a veil over who they are. They're pretending that their traditions and their rituals make them clean when they're not. So they're coming before God, like the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And it's perfect for this. Luke 18. The Pharisee says, God comes to God in the temple. This is a parable. And he says, thank you, God, that you have not made me like other men. I'm a separate man from the world. I'm not like this tax collector over here. And he says, what makes him so proud before God? I tithe, I fast, I pray. And, you know, these are things, you know, as Jesus said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. I pray, I tithe, I fast. And by these traditions, these rituals, I come to God as someone who's clean. But that's putting a veil over yourself. You're presenting a false self. And God does not want a false self. In fact, he's not fooled by anybody's veil. Of course, he sees all things. So we want to make sure that we don't do this. Your flaws, your sins, your weaknesses, your limitations, bring it all. Do not hide anything from God. When you pray to him, when you confess those sins, when those sins you know are motivated by something dark inside of you, bring that to God. Because you know that your heart is cleansed. You are not going to God to get judged. Your judgment fell upon his son. You're clean. Therefore, bring it all to him. That's unveiled. But as we do so, now some I have seen, and I've been party to this myself, that we flaunted grace and said, well, look how sinful I am, and I can just confess these sins and I'm fine. You know, I have eternal life. I'm always forgiven. I have unlimited forgiveness. I'm redeemed. And so I'm going to, in a cocky, prideful way, I'm going to flaunt myself as a sinner. And there you're missing the bowing down part. We'll see this tomorrow. This Canaanite woman comes to the Lord and bows down to him. We are to bow down. Now, this doesn't mean physically, because you'd have to lay prostrate, not prostate. You'd have to lay prostrate on your prostate all day. You can't do that. So you do this in your heart. It's a position of humility. And linked to that is the fact that you acknowledge his power and authority. He has all power, I do not. I have none, actually. And any power I do have has been given to me by God, by grace. He has all authority. I have none. Zero. And so I submit to him. And then thirdly, I obey his will. So there's three things here. Draw near to God. I'm including with that, with an unveiled heart, bowing down. I'm calling that one thing. In my heart, bowing down to God, not pretense, not pretext, not any veiling of anything. I bow to him just as I am. Heart unveiled, bowing in my heart to God. As I do so, I am acknowledging that all power and authority is his, are his, and that I'm going to also obey his will. And that's worship. That's worshiping God, and you do it every single day. Out for time's sake, I will go to Colossians, but in John 5, 18 through 24, it says that we honor the Son just as we honor the Father. And the word honor is the same word that Jesus uses. If you're still in Matthew with me, in Matthew 15:8, when he's quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips. Now that same word is used in John 5. that we're to honor the Son and the Father in the same way. The context of honoring the Son and the Father in that passage is that they both possess the power of life and death. And so when I honor them, this is a fear of the Lord that even though I know I have eternal life, the fact that I have it should make me... have you ever been through a situation where you were saved but you almost died? I think every kid everybody has been... something very dangerous happened to you and you got super scared that, oh my God, I'm going to get very hurt or die. And then you escape and you're good. And and you get that trembling afterwards. It's kind of like some of the hikes that Chris and I have been on have been real near some very steep cliffs. I've been to it a couple times in Ireland. I've been to the Cliffs of Moher, where there's no fence whatsoever. It's a straight drop into the sea of a half a mile. Straight drop, half a mile. That's how tall these cliffs are. Knowing you can't walk up to the edge of them because your knees get shaky and you're too afraid. So what we all do, I've done this a few times, you get down on your belly and you kind of crawl over the edge and you look. And even lying on your belly, only this much of you, your chin, is looking down into the nothingness of the ocean. And you're fearful. And that's what I liken to the fact that I have eternal life given to me by God who could have thrown me into hell. And I know, it's volition and faith. I get that. But it's this... I've escaped. You know what I mean? I've escaped it. And I think all of us should have that hearty thankfulness and fear because there are people that are going to go to the lake of fire. I shudder to think of it. There are people who are going to go to hell and spend eternity there. There are people who are going to suffer. And, I hate to even think about it. But to us who have been saved through faith, we honor the Father and the Son. So when you bow to Him, you can say, and we'll see this at the end, that we should, as we pray, as we worship, we should always be thankful. That's a, but that, excuse me, that kind of falls into that definition somewhere, where your heart is absolutely grateful to Him. As you acknowledge His authority, you acknowledge His power and the fact that He has so blessed you. All right, go to Colossians 2. And I'm just going to snag a few passages out of this. And you see, now keep in mind that this whole teaching from Jesus comes from the fact that the Pharisees are getting down on His disciples for not washing their hands. So if you look at 2:8, I'm in Philippians. That's why it doesn't look familiar. Look at 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now that is a New Testament summary of exactly what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Paul summarizes it beautifully. And what's awesome about the whole New Testament, and I shudder to think that some denominations have thought, we don't really need the Gospels, and they kind of ignore them, that the teaching of the Lord in the Gospels is put into a theological form in the epistles. You find everything that Jesus teaches in the epistles, but put into a systematic theology, so to speak. Not exactly systematic, but verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. See, if the disciples said, wow, I better start washing my hands like the Pharisees, they would have been taken captive by a tradition. And then it says, and I love this word, according to the elementary principles I love the word because it's stoikeo. I know the root of it is stoic, which is elementary principles. And as a chemistry teacher, one of the bane of the existence of the high school chemistry student was a topic called stoichiometry. And stoichiometry was when you have so much on one side of an equation, how much of another is on the other side. So it's called elementary principles. One way that you can interpret this is the ABCs of the world. That's the elementary principles of the world, or the ABCs of the world. A plus B equals C. Right? And everybody in the world says, yeah, one and one is two, right? It's the elementary principles of the world. This is how the world works. Why do Pharisees think that washing their hands in a certain way makes them clean? For the same reason that every pagan mind believes that salvation is by works, or every pagan mind believes that the gods will bless you when you give something to them. It's an A plus B equals C. It's how the world works. Right? That's elementary principles. But then he says, rather than according to Christ. See, Christ is a rather. The ABCs, getting back to our definition of koinō, the ABCs of the world are common. But Christ is uncommon. The ABCs of the world are common. The philosophies of the world, the ideologies of the world, they're all common and they make sense to the reasonable mind. But the truths of the Scripture make no sense to the logical mind. It should make no sense that God becomes a man. It should make no sense that God is a Trinity. It should make no sense that the God-man died on behalf of his enemies. It makes no sense that victory should come from weakness. It makes no sense that the not so many noble, wise, and not so many wise, noble, and strong should really be the strong ones of the earth. It makes no sense that the meek should inherit the earth. These things don't make sense. But Christ has flipped the world upside down. So it's no longer the ABCs of the world. Now look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, same phrase again. If, and this is a first-class condition, the verb is in the indicative. It means that this if, and it's true, if you have died with Christ to the ABCs of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? It's really paganism, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Isn't that amazing? So here we read, this is the beginning of Gnosticism, by the way. It's a very early precursor to the Gnosticism that would come, which is really a pagan, Greek, Jewish mixture. But anyway, notice it's the commandments of men. And Jesus said, you teach doctrines as the commandments of men. Right? Teaching, they worship, their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The reasonings of men. And here Paul, once again, summarizing the teaching of Jesus from the Gospels. And I love how Paul says here, well, these have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. They do have the appearance of it, but they have no value. Just see if the ascetic mind, the mind based on the rules of man and the commandments of man, who's trying to rule his own body, how well he does so. Because as he says here, they have no value against fleshly indulgence. There's only one power over fleshly indulgence, and that's God's power. And when you worship him, that power is abundantly available to you. Now, go to Colossians 3:12, since we're speaking of the heart. We already saw, what did we see? 3:8. I'll read that again. Now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Right? The sins from the heart come through the mouth. Those are verbal sins. But then look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, meaning elected, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one and each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So what Jesus, in the context of being clean, as opposed to defiled, Jesus mentions the sins that come from the heart, evil thoughts and adulteries and murder and fornication, all that. Paul here also adds the good things that come from the heart, from those who are elect. Again, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Notice the word holy. What does that mean? Just like in the tabernacle, holy. Nadab and Abihu brought in the wrong fire. It wasn't holy. But you and I have been made holy. Why or how? By the blood of Christ. So since we are, holy there would be equal to a clean heart by the blood of Christ. And beloved, same thing. But we'll see that word comes up tomorrow when we see this Canaanite woman who considers herself not beloved, but she is going to be beloved because of faith in Christ. We are beloved also because of faith in Christ. And therefore, he says, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The good things, the things that are from God. So, as we look at daily worship, what does it look like? I meant to get here 10 minutes ago. A daily worship, what does it look like? Well, we've talked about it. Bow. This is in your heart now. I'm going to submit to your will today. Submitting to the will of God. As Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Seek first. Right? And so first things first. what I would like to, and maybe, well, I don't have time, but at the beginning, you know, first things first at the beginning of your day, before you do anything, there's an awesome quote by C.S. Lewis where he talks about opening up your day with prayer before the day's events rush at you like a pack of wild horses. That's a quote from him. Meaning that before your mind or your conscious mind starts to get filled with what are you going to do today, where you got to go, what errands you got to run, what things you got to take care of, and all the day's concerns come at you, to spend a minute or two or 10 or 20, however longer the better, as long as you can concentrate, and to speak with God and pray to God, starting your day with Bible study. Or if you can't start your day with Bible study or Bible reading at some point in the day, to have time committed to that. And you're going through the practices that make you a worshiper of God. So I can say, yeah, in my heart, you know, I bow to him, but I don't actually learn his word. You're lying to yourself. I bow to him, but I don't pray to him. You're lying to yourself. Stop lying to yourself. You can spend decades lying to yourself and you never worship God and you haven't matured at all. So submit to his will. I'm going to have to go over these again tomorrow, so I apologize for. I'll leave you with what they are and then I'll explain them a bit more tomorrow. Acknowledge God alone as authority and power. All day, all the time. It's very subtle how we're tempted not to do this. Sometimes not so subtly, but I think most of the time, very subtly. that I know what's going on. I know the right thing. I know what to say. I know what to do. And you start taking the authority of life upon your own shoulders. We are to submit to him and acknowledge him all the time. When you acknowledge his authority, you're doing the third one, which is obeying him, seeking God's will in every situation. So you have bow, acknowledge, obey. B-A-O. I'm sure we could come up with some fun acronym to make that more memorable, but bow, acknowledge, obey. Every day, all day. And you don't have to be in a church to do this, although you would do so in a church, wherever you are. This would all apply. The quality of your worship is going to depend upon how much you love these things. So bow, acknowledge, and obey. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the time that we've had to be instructed in this awesome passage. And thank you, Father, that we have been enlightened by it. We are grateful, Father, for all that you have done for us through Christ our Lord, and that even though we are not in heaven, able to see you and bow to you, we can now, and to really experience that in our own lives. We're so very grateful. In Christ's name we pray, amen.